We're going to begin with a presentation by Dr. Patterson, and then he'll be followed by Dr. Moeller, and then I'll be giving them questions that have been sent in over our website in dealing with these issues. So about a 20-minute presentation by both gentlemen, and then we'll have about 20 minutes of Q&A. So Dr. Patterson, thank you for beginning.
Thank you so much, Mr. Chairman, and good morning to all of you. Happy to see all of you here. We were expecting 8 or 10 of you. And I suppose that in the final analysis, the real question that we're here to discuss today is whether or not you are here on your own free will or whether or not you were predestined. Now, there were some who wanted to build this as a debate, and Dr. Moeller and I are both pretty much in agreement that that was not our understanding of it. It is inevitable that you will see some disagreements between us, but as we understand the assignment that the president of our pastors' conference has given us, it is basically twofold. Number one, to show how our particular view may aid us in the task of doing evangelism and world missions, and number two, to explain how it is, as many people have asked, that we disagree about some things in this area, and yet we get along so well together. And the first very point that I would like to make has nothing to do with the discussion of Calvinism, but one reason I get along so well with Dr. Moeller is I appreciate his undaunted courage. Last night he had this surgery, and he came to a meeting of the seminary presidents and sat through the whole thing. You have to know how boring those meetings are. And in some pain and agony, he sat through that whole meeting, probably increased his pain. And then he comes this morning, my hat is off to him, and I appreciate him so very, very much for many reasons that I shall make clear. What is it that I appreciate about most Calvinists? And I do stress most. What is it I appreciate most about them? Number one, they usually lead very pious lives. It is quite unusual, I think, to find Calvinists who have been unfaithful to their wives or do other things of that nature, and I appreciate that about them. Number two, I appreciate about my Calvinist friends that they, like others, sometimes do not understand that theology is crucially important. Those who simply want to say, hey, look, I just follow Jesus, but theology isn't really that important, have never thought about that statement. How can you follow Jesus if you're not into theology? And so they understand that theology is important. Number three, at least until very recently, almost all Calvinists were very clear about the dangers involved in the charismatic movement. And they are speaking with unified voice until relatively recently on that subject. Number four, they understand that the purpose of everything is to glorify God. Number five, they never question the inerrancy of Scripture or the substitutionary nature of the atonement of Christ. And I appreciate that more than I can possibly say. Number six, they are crystal clear about the fact that salvation is by grace alone and that human works do not have any contribution to make in salvation. All of that and much more I appreciate about my Calvinistic friends, and especially about Dr. Moeller. In fact, the list could go on about Dr. Moeller specifically. What concerns me about some Calvinists is a certain logic that I think is seriously flawed. Number one, if you are not a Calvinist, then you must be an Arminian. Actually, I am neither. I am a Baptist, and I do not take happily to being categorized, if not A, then necessarily B. That's a logical mistake. Number two, if you're not a Calvinist, then you do not accept the doctrines of grace. I believe in the doctrines of grace. I'm a Calvinist. Yes, I believe that salvation is by grace alone, and I'm not a Calvinist, and I don't appreciate that logic. Number three, if you are not a Calvinist, then you do not believe in the sovereignty of God. Well, yes, as a matter of fact, I do believe in the sovereignty of God. I just happen to believe that God is sovereign enough that he can make a man totally free if he wishes to do so. And so I believe in the sovereignty of God. Number four, I am unable to appreciate the antinomian tendencies that is present in some Calvinists, not in most Calvinists, but in some Calvinists who so stress grace that anything that you say, for example, taking a stand against imbibing alcoholic beverages, you are accused of being a legalist if you do that. And I cannot appreciate that. Number five. I have concerns about not being completely forthright with any pulpit committees before which we stand. This is a concern, however, not only about Calvinists. It's a concern about people who happen to be dispensationalists like me. It's a concern about any position that you hold. When you go before a pulpit committee entertaining the possibility of becoming a pastor or a staff member at a church, in my estimation, there ought to be absolute full disclosure of what you believe and what you plan to do once you become the pastor of that church. Anything else is a failure of integrity. And I say that not only to my Calvinistic friends, but also to my dispensational friends and to my friends who happen to be involved in the charismatic movement and others of whatever persuasion you happen to be. Finally, I am deeply concerned always about the compassionlessness that appears to be present for the lost world in some Calvinists. Now, what I appreciate so much about Dr. Moeller and many of my other Calvinist friends is that that emphatically is not true of them. And I would hesitate and I would hasten to say that we who are not Calvinists need to be careful how we say this, because within the system of Calvinism alone, there is a strong mandate to preach the gospel, having clearly stated that we do not know who the elect are and who they aren't. Therefore, we should preach it to everybody. Unfortunately, what actually happens much too often is that a compassionlessness develops, which I find very disturbing. Now, having just briefly stated what disturbs me and what I do appreciate very much about Calvinists, may I take just a few moments to state why I am not a Dorsian Calvinist. And I put it that way on purpose. The canons of Dort, which were adopted 1618, 1619, are one of the definitive statements of Calvinistic position. And there are a number of reasons why I cannot easily endorse that position. Number one, I do not find in the biblical witness any case that can be made for the doctrine of irresistible grace. In fact, I think it makes salvation coercive. There is no doubt in my mind that that is not the intention. But if it is the case that men cannot resist the will of the Holy Spirit and cannot resist the wooing of the Holy Spirit to bring them to Christ, then in fact, salvation is coercive. And a person does not have a choice about what he is going to do. I don't find any biblical case for that in the Bible. I find a logical connection in making the points of Calvinism that is compelling, but I find no real scriptural evidence to support it. Number two, the biblical case for universal atonement is also entirely too compelling in my estimation. I shall give some witness to that in a few moments from Scripture, but for the moment, simply let me say, I find very compelling the idea that Christ died for all men, presented repeatedly on the pages of Holy Scripture. Number three, I do believe that there are two precise statements in God's Word that link the doctrine of election to the foreknowledge of God. And if the Bible went to so much trouble to link it twice, I believe it is very important to understand that, and therefore I cannot be a Dorsian Calvinist. Number four, or whatever number I'm on, I've forgotten here. I desire to see a God who is a God of justice and goodness. And it is difficult for me to believe that God's justice proceeds on a plane substantially different than what he presents justice to be in his expectation of justice in the human family. For example, R.C. Sproul has written in Almighty Over All, quote, God desired man to fall into sin. God created sin. End of quote. I cannot endorse that any way in the world in the next 10,000 years. I don't think I'll be able to endorse a statement like that. It either intentionally or unintentionally, makes God the author of sin and puts him in the position of creating people for the purpose of condemning them. I quote again from Sproul, quote, "It is his desire to make his wrath known. He needed then something on which to be wrathful. He needed to have sinful creatures," end of quote. Therefore, he created human beings, some of which were created for no other purpose except to damn them. It is impossible to find justice in that by any biblical definition of justice, and hence I think it makes God a God that is not appealing at all and not the God of Holy Scripture. I would further state that I cannot be a Dorsian Calvinist because I believe that too often, I've already stated it doesn't have to be this way, but too often it ends up being the death knell for evangelism in many, many people, and that concerns me very profoundly. Finally, I cannot be a Dorsian Calvinist because, as Richard Muller has pointed out, one of the foremost Calvinistic theologians in America today, in an article entitled "How Many Points" that appeared in the Calvin Theological Journal in 1993, Richard Muller points out that Calvinism is a system, and that those who are catabaptists, as he calls them, Anabaptist or Baptist, who say they are Calvinist, are totally inconsistent for not buying into the whole system, which includes church-state relations and the baptism of infants in covenant baptism. Thankfully, Baptist Calvinists don't buy into that, but Muller's point is well taken. If I say I am a Calvinist, I cannot help but take part to some degree in Calvin's position, and that is on Calvin's position even beyond soteriology. Finally, I would point out that Calvin himself is very clear about some of the same things that Sproul said. Quote from Calvin's Institutes, "Scripture clearly proves that God, by his eternal immutable counsel, determined once for all those whom it was his pleasure one day to admit to salvation, and those whom, on the other hand, it was his pleasure to doom to destruction." End of quote. And I have about 15 more of those same kind of quotes, for which I see that I shall not have time. So, let me go to my last statement. I call this section "Doing Evangelism," and it answers specifically the question that our president asked us to answer. How does the way I look at the whole matter of salvation and the doctrine of election assist us in understanding how to do evangelism and missions? Well, number one, I believe it is God's will that every human being be saved. I don't believe all will be saved. Narrow is the way, and straight is the gate that leads to life eternal, and few there be that find it. But that is not God's will. 1 Timothy 2:3-6, "For this is good." 3-6, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. For there is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all to be testified in due time." 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us all, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." In Ken Keithley's very excellent article, he's a Southern Baptist theologian at Southeastern Seminary, entitled "Salvation and the Sovereignty of God," Keithley points out that one has to posit two wills of God. For the Calvinists, they posit a revealed will of God and then a secret will of God. And the secret will of God goes beyond the revealed will of God and involves his will to damn some people to hell. Keithley points out, and properly so, that it is better to speak of an antecedent will and a consequent will. An antecedent will that wills that all shall be saved, but a consequent will that allows man to be free and make that choice, and consequently to choose wrong and choose destruction for himself. I believe that the death of Jesus on the cross constitutes an atonement for the entire human race. Listen to this. Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Now, the first all has to mean the same thing as the second all does. And if all we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all, then the atonement is universal in its potential. And so, I believe in the universal atonement. Listen again, John 1:29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Listen to Hebrews 2:9. "For we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he might, by the grace of God, taste of death for everyone." And then again in 1 Timothy 4:10, "For to this end, we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, but especially of those who believe." 2 Peter 2:1, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them. False teachers, and yet the Lord bought them. And finally in 1 John 2:2, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world." To me, the references to the universality of the atonement are absolutely overwhelming in the New Testament. Well, I would like to speak just a little bit about a couple of other things, but I want to be rigidly circumspect about my time. So let me simply conclude in this kind of a way. I believe the Bible teaches that humans can resist God and his overtures. Jesus said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you kill the prophets and stone those that are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." John 4:10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And so forth and so on in the witness of Scripture. Finally, it is my conviction that as an evangelist of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is by far the most important calling I have, far above seminary professor, far above any other calling, the calling to be an evangelist of the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe that the statement is placed upon us heavily in Scripture that we are to persuade men. He reasoned, Paul did, in the synagogue every Sabbath, persuading both Jews and Greeks. He said to Agrippa, "Do you believe the prophets? I know you believe them." And Agrippa said to Paul, "Almost you persuade me to be a Christian." And it's clear it's exactly what Paul was trying to do. Or again, he says, "So when they had appointed him a day, many came to his lodging, to whom he explained, solemnly testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both from the law and the prophets, from morning until evening. I have become," Paul said, "all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." Human agency involved in persuading men to come to Christ. Finally then, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, and we are pleading through, God is pleading through us. We implore you in Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. Ladies and gentlemen, one day, I'm going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Today, you have before you one man who's temporarily blind, another man who's so old and crippled that he has one foot in the grave and the other on a banana peel. And so before too very long, I'm going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. When I stand there, one of two things is going to happen. Either my Lord's going to look at me and say, "Paige, you just about exhausted yourself, going everywhere presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ, trying to move men to Christ and telling everybody that I in my sovereignty died on the cross sufficiently to pay the cost of all men's sins in the world. and you call them all to Christ, believing that every single one of them could come to Christ, although not a single one of them would be a surprise to God. You preach that my election was bound up in the fact that I knew ahead of time who would and who would not come to Christ. Paige, you've done all that, and you were wrong on that. And you should have thought more about it. You should have been a Calvinist. That's possible. It's certainly possible that he will say that. But you know, if he says that and he chastises me for that, I can't help but believe that our Lord is going to smile at me and say, but you know, I'm thankful for this one thing in you, Paige. You did make an effort to get the story of the gospel to the ends of the earth. Now, I might stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and he might say something else. He might say, well, Paige, you didn't fail to preach the sovereignty of God. You made it clear that salvation was by grace through faith alone, but you also traveled to more than 120 countries, not to see the country, but for the sake of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth to the best of your ability. And I believe he might say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. My fervent prayer is that whatever your beliefs are about the sovereignty of God and the electing providences of God, you will join me in taking the gospel to the end of the world.
Well, good morning. I have to come to you rather awkwardly this morning with the words resonant in my mind from the Apostle Paul. I come in weakness and in trembling. And yet I believe it's important to be here. And I'm honored to be here with you. I'm honored to be with Dr. Wright, and I'm honored to be with my good friend and dear brother, Dr. Paige Patterson. The genius of this, or the genus, the beginning of all of this, is in a friendship that is stronger than mere personal affection, although there is deep personal affection. It is a friendship in the gospel. And I hope that's what characterizes us as Southern Baptists. I hope that is why we are all here, is because of our friendship in the gospel. A friendship that thus transcends any other concern and any other friendship that will be known to us. What in the world is the doctrine of election that would draw so many persons on a Monday morning at an SBC pastor's conference? It is God's gracious purpose to save sinners through the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we are here in the name of a doctrine, at least as a point of our discussion, let us be clear that the doctrine of election is about God saving sinners. God's purpose to save, as our Baptist faith and message puts it so beautifully. I'm thankful this morning that we are here to talk theology. This is good and healthy. It's a sign of a mature denomination that is not afraid to talk theology. When we are a part of a people who become allergic to the discussion of doctrine, we are a part of a people that is soon to taste the dust of theological death. We may be the last people alive who can have an honest disagreement because we believe that doctrine is important. We also believe in the law of non-contradiction. Two contradictory things cannot simultaneously be true. We believe in the integrity of language. And we believe in the gospel imperative. That means we must know what the gospel is. I'm so thankful we're talking theology, recognizing that this is because of a significant and sovereign work of God to give this denomination a second chance. Were it not for the conservative resurgence in the Southern Baptist Convention, a debate to draw this large number of persons at a meeting of the Southern Baptist Convention might well be over just how to find a way to ordain homosexual persons to the ministry. By God's grace, we are not there. And it is by God's grace. I'm also very thankful to be here with Dr. Paige Patterson because not only is he a dear friend, but because he is a theologian. I mean only to speak of him with respect and pointing out the difference in our age, a difference which, by the way, is not changing, but as I get older, appears to be less important. But as a young seminary student, trying to understand the issues of debate in the Southern Baptist controversy. One of the seminal events in my own understanding came in hearing a debate in which Dr. Patterson defended the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his words, in his defense, in his explication, in his exposition, I heard the heart and mind of a true theologian. And not only that, I heard the heart and mind of a theologian that was centered in the glory of God and the gospel of Christ. And in the central and non-negotiable understanding that on the cross, Jesus Christ was the substitute for sinners. That indeed something took place on the cross that was both necessary and salvific, tied to the fact that it is because of the blood sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ that sinners, by grace through faith, may be acquitted because of the grace and mercy of God in that atonement of Christ. We're talking theology because we're a gospel people. And if we're going to talk about being a gospel people, then we actually have to discipline ourselves to talk about what the gospel is. And if we're going to talk about what the gospel is, then we must simultaneously make clear what the gospel is not, because all around us are false gospels about which the Apostle Paul warned us centuries ago. Now, my purpose today is to define and defend and to disseminate the gospel. Am I a Calvinist? Well, yes. Though that is not my animating purpose nor agenda. If one must, in the history of theology and in the multivalent, diverse world of theology, identify who fits where, then let me be clear in my conviction. I believe in what are classically defined as the doctrines of grace. I believe in what is classically defined as Calvinist soteriology. If you are counting points, there are five of them, and I affirm all five. Dr. Patterson said he is not a Dortian Calvinist, and in one sense, neither am I. Because at the Synod of Dort, the Calvinists were actually responding to what they perceived to be false teachings, and so you have a defensive mechanism there. The language is very cumbersome. For instance, in talking about irresistible grace, let me just dispense once and for all with the notion that there could be any person who is drawn against his will to Christ. I do not believe that such a person exists. Rather, I believe in the doctrine of effectual calling, that is, the Scripture says once that work is begun and that person is drawn unto Christ, then that person will come to faith in Christ and will be authentically saved. I do not believe in the fictitious person who is drawn to faith in Christ against his will. I do not believe that that is possible. And the question is not whether such a person could resist the gospel. The Bible is very clear that human beings do resist the gospel. In fact, do resist the law of God and do resist the call of God. The issue is, once that work of salvation begins in a sinner, by the grace and mercy of God, is it completed to the end? I believe that yes, it is. In terms of limited atonement, well, we all believe in limited atonement because I'm certain there are no universalists here. The question is, how is the atonement limited and by whom, and how do we rightly construe and understand this? I would prefer to speak of particular redemption. I do believe that before the creation of the world, God determined to save sinners, and not just in a general sense, but in an actual sense, persons who would come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ because of the electing purpose of God. Reading the Scripture, we have to face squarely the fact that God is a choosing God in the exercise of His sovereignty. He chose Israel. He chose Jacob. And as the Apostle Paul makes clear, He chooses sinners. The you language, you whom He has chosen, the chosen language, fits in a canonical shape of Scripture in understanding God's electing purpose with Israel and God's electing purpose of the church as well. This is a conversation among close friends. This has happened, of course, before in the history of the church. George Whitefield and John Wesley were good friends. Their friendship sometimes tested in the context of theological controversy, but they were friends together in calling sinners to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, presenting the gospel, and they were simultaneously in common known for their affirmation of the new birth. Similarly, Charles Spurgeon and D.L. Moody were good friends. even though they would have differed on some of these doctrinal issues. They cooperated together in evangelism and welcomed each other to their pulpits. So D.L. Moody welcomed to Spurgeon's pulpit in London. But we are even closer friends than that, because my warning, if it be a warning, or reminder, if it be a blessing, is that all of us in this room are almost certainly one form of Calvinist or another. That is because of four affirmations we would get from the very beginning. Number one, our affirmation of the inerrancy of Scripture. It is not by accident that there are no great Arminian testimonies to the inerrancy of Scripture. It is because of our understanding of verbal inspiration. We really do believe that God can work in such a way that the human will wills to do what God wills that will to do. And that is exactly why we believe in the inerrancy of the Scripture. We do not believe that the Apostle Paul was irresistibly, against his will, drawn to write the book of Romans. But we also believe that every single word of the book of Romans is inspired of God and perfectly consonant with the Father's will. We also do believe in a substitutionary atonement. And the logic of a substitutionary atonement fits only within what would have to be described as the umbrella of a Calvinist scheme. That does not mean that anyone has to tie any particular set of points, but the entire worldview in which substitution makes sense is a worldview in which the sovereignty of God and the righteousness of God and the saving purpose of God are vindicated in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and demonstrated there. We are also very close friends, standing on very close theological terrain, in affirming the unconditional omniscience of God. At the very least, as our Baptist faith and message requires belief in the total omniscience of God, that means no limited theism. That means that all of us in this room, insofar as we agree with the Baptist faith and message, and I believe, more importantly, with the message of the Scripture, believe that before the foundation of the world, at the very least, depending on how you want to define foreknowledge, at the very least, God created this world knowing exactly whom would come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of us believe more than that, but certainly none of us here believe less than that. If that be so, then the sum total, not only the total, but the precise identity of all the persons who had come to faith in Christ was known to the Father before the world was created. A very important point of common affirmation. There are some of us who believe more than that, but certainly none who believe less than that. And when I say more than that, that is the tie in the mind and character of God between His own omniscience and His will, well, that's known only to God. But it is also testified in Scripture, and we are given an understanding of how that works. We are also standing on common ground because of our belief that once this work of salvation is accomplished in the life of the sinner, and that sinner is transformed by the grace and mercy of God, he can never fall away. Whether you want to define that as the perseverance of the saints or the security of the believer, the fact is that we do not believe that the human will operates so that one can will oneself to be saved and then no longer will oneself to be saved and potentially will again oneself to be saved and potentially no longer will oneself to be saved. We are not Nazarenes. We're also here because of a common history. This very convention was established by men who, at least in the vast majority, understood themselves to affirm the doctrines of grace. They were themselves representative of a great Baptist movement that was itself a part of a great evangelical movement in the recovery of the gospel and of the missionary mandate. It is no accident that William Carey held these very beliefs, and thus he went to India and began the modern missionary movement. It is no accident that those who established this denomination likewise held those beliefs, and those very beliefs compelled them into world vision and cooperation for world mission endeavor together. This is a more recent history than many might know, but it is also a part of the stream that has brought us to this place. What binds us together in terms of these affirmations is what is best described as the well-meant offer of the gospel. That is to say, when Dr. Patterson shares the gospel and when I share the gospel, we do so honestly and urgently, believing that if that person to whom we share the gospel of Christ responds in faith, he will be saved. That is the well-meant offer of the gospel. Insofar as there be anyone of whatever stripe who denies that well-meant offer of the gospel, let him be anathema. Now, we hear all kinds of language thrown around in the midst of some discussions and debates. We hear some persons referred to as hyper-Calvinists. And there is always the danger of hyper-Calvinism. There is, first of all, the danger of Calvinists who are hyperactive. But secondly, there is the real theological danger of those who do not believe in the well-meant offer of the gospel. These are not persons who are merely five-point Calvinists. Five-point Calvinism is not hyper-Calvinism. It's just Calvinism. However, if one takes an additional logical jump from that point and says, therefore, we should not present the gospel to all persons, they're in direct conflict with the Scripture, in direct disobedience to the call of God, and in direct contradiction to the model of the apostles. Every one of the dangers Dr. Patterson mentioned about Calvinists of certain stripes, I want to affirm in the most emphatic terms, whether it be the heresy of hyper-Calvinism, which is rare, but we must admit, dotted along the landscape of America, you can find churches of different labels who would affirm that. You'll notice they're all small. Many of them are shuttered. If you ever find a vital hyper-Calvinist movement, you will have found a living oxymoron. It does not exist. Antinomianism, yes, we must always worry about that. But that's true of anyone who believes that salvation is a grace. That's a danger that comes to any who believe in grace. It must not be cheap grace. It must not be grace that becomes a license to sin. I also want to add another problem that Dr. Patterson was kind not to mention, and that is there is a tendency towards a debating personality or a confrontation on debating these different points of doctrine. It is healthy when we talk theology. It is healthy when we go to God's Word and submit ourselves to study God's Word in order to find out what the gospel is. It is not healthy to have persons who will drive across the state to debate Calvinism when they wouldn't drive across the street to share the gospel. Insofar as that is founded as a heresy. I also want to say that I believe, I think, and insofar as I was able to hear Dr. Patterson correctly, everything he said about the alls and the whosoevers in terms of this. I do not believe there is any person who would respond to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and be denied the grace and mercy and unmerited favor of God. I preach without hesitation the whosoevers and the alls. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I believe that emphatically. In fact, I go beyond that to say, not only do I believe that that is a potentiality, whosoever will, it is also an actuality. The elect do. There is an awkwardness in discussing all of this because, especially in the short amount of time that we have this morning, we will of necessity raise more issues than we can answer. The all in Scripture. For whom did Christ die? Well, in some sense, of course, Christ did die for all. That does not accomplish the salvation of all. That does not even, in one sense, explain how the all is to be understood in that context. Because when we talk about God's sovereignty, we have to remember that we're not only talking about God's sovereign purpose to elect and God's sovereign purpose recognized and actualized in the cross. We're also talking about God's sovereignty in the fact that all these things take place in a space-time continuum. There were persons who lived and died before the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And when persons say, I believe that all persons will have an opportunity or should have an opportunity to respond to the gospel. Well, of course, that's the missionary mandate now, but it is not retroactive. In other words, we will never be able to come up with something that will meet a secular or a liberal notion of a fairness doctrine when it comes to God. We are not responsible for the fact that most of us were born into Christian homes with Christian parents. That is not true for all of us, but it is true for many. There are many, apparently arbitrary, just by a secular evaluation of our lives, factors that have a lot to do with our proximity to the gospel and all the rest that is simply due to the sovereignty of God. It is not something for which we can take credit. None of us can take credit for when or where or to whom we were born, nor our proximity to the gospel. But we have to turn that around and say, on the other hand, it is now our responsibility to take the gospel to others as eagerly, as expansively, as generously, and as universally as possible. I mentioned there are two impossible persons. First is the person who does not desire Christ, who is irresistibly drawn to him. And the second person that does not exist is the person who wishes to respond in faith to Christ, but is denied his faith. In other words, those who would call upon the name of the Lord and be denied. My model is the Apostle Paul. And I am so thankful that in, for instance, just one book in the New Testament, in the book of Romans, we have chapters 8 and 9 and 10, and by the way, in that order. And Paul in Romans 8 sets out the order of salvation in the electing purpose of God. And then in chapter 9, perhaps the most resisted chapter, I do believe that there is resistible preaching, because a lot of preachers manage to resist Romans chapter 9. But in Romans chapter 9, you do have a clear affirmation that God has the right to create vessels for blessing and salvation and vessels of wrath. But then you have Romans chapter 10. Where the beautiful, majestic logic of the gospel is set out. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how shall they call? And then you have the logic of the Great Commission, which is, I think, most symphonically declared in Romans chapter 10. They cannot call upon the name of the Lord if they do not hear. They will not hear if no one goes. No one will go if no one is sent. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. I want to follow the model of the Apostle Paul in urging persons to come to faith in Christ, even persuading them, insofar as there is among some Calvinists a reluctance to persuade, that is a reluctance to seek to manipulate. But that can be taken far too far. We must be as eager as the Apostle Paul to persuade persons to come to Christ, because the means of salvation in the Scripture is the preaching of the gospel. And the preaching of the gospel comes with the task also of calling persons. Martin Luther perhaps put this better than anyone else when he said, look, it is our responsibility to address to all persons that outward call of the gospel. But we do so knowing that only God Himself can effectually bring about that internal calling. And we really do know this. Otherwise, we wouldn't pray when we go out to share the gospel. When we send out evangelistic teams, we don't say, good luck. Happy fishing. No, we pray. How do we pray? That God will open eyes and open hearts and make ears receptive to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone is a Calvinist in praying before surgery, trust me. No one wants a God of mere potentiality when we need the sovereign God who acts. And when we need the sovereign God who acts, we never have that need more than at the point of our greatest need, which is our need as sinners for a Savior. How does the doctrine of election compel us forward in evangelism? It is because, I believe, an affirmation of the doctrine of election explains why we go with confidence to share the gospel. It is because God does call sinners to Himself through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the means of the instrumentality of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus we are not going out just hoping that there might be some response somewhere if we could only perhaps reach those persons where they are, as opposed to where they are not, presumably. We do not have that ability. We do not have that strength. The parable of the sower and the soils makes clear we cannot read the human heart. We do not know who is the fertile heart and who is the resistant heart, who is the shallow heart and who is the complicated heart. We just know that there are sinners who need to hear the gospel. Unless we preach the gospel to all persons, knowing that God does save. We also, undergirded by the doctrine of election, share the gospel because we know that God's glory is in the gladness of the nations in coming to know the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus let the nations rejoice. Freely, eagerly, generously, universally, preach the gospel. It is a matter not only of effectiveness or ineffectiveness, it is a matter of obedience or disobedience to the call of God. And do so knowing that God does save sinners. Let the nations be glad. Thank you so very much.
We're now going to go through some Q&A, some questions that some of you have sent in for Dr. Moeller and Dr. Patterson. And we just have about 12 and a half minutes left, so we'll try to get as many of these in as possible. Let's begin with question number 6. For those of you who are putting these up on the screen, question number 6. Please demonstrate one example from either the Old Testament or the New Testament where someone came to the Father or the Son without first being called, instead of coming on his or her own supposed free will. Conversely, can you demonstrate anyone having come on their free will and not being destroyed or castigated in the response? Who would like to respond? Dr. Patterson.
When my wife calls me, I probably am not going to come unless she does call me. But the fact that she has called me does not overwhelm my own will to respond or not to respond. The questioner has asked appropriately. And of course, no one comes to the Father, where Dr. Moeller and I would be in great agreement. No one comes to God unless the Spirit draws him. There's no question about that. There has to be an effectual calling of God. That's the reason I do believe in salvation by grace, the effectual calling of God. But I do believe that that effectual calling of God, the calling of God, is made to all men, and then men must decide whether they will respond to the calling or not.
Al, would you like to add to that, or can I go to the next question?
Well, no, I would simply say that it is a false antithesis, and I appreciate Dr. Patterson's words and his spirit there. I think it's a false antithesis. In that I do not believe that the sinner's will is contravened by God. I believe that the wills operate, again, using the model of the inspiration of Scripture. The Lord's will, as the initiating will, wills the human will what the Father wills. It is not against the sinner's will. We have the very important reality in Scripture that God made us. I'm resistant to the word free will simply because there are a lot of ways in which we know our will isn't free. And I know Dr. Patterson would agree with me on that. We're not, for instance, free not to sin. Our will is so affected by sin that it cannot do otherwise. However, we are deciding, choosing creatures. God made us that way. We have the real experience of choosing. And no Calvinist should ever deny that.
Question number 2. Can it be historically argued that Southern Baptist five-point Calvinists have been a detriment to the church's fulfillment of the Great Commission? Dr. Moeller, would you like to begin with that?
No. No, no, that's my answer. Yes and no.
We thank you very much for that very ambivalent answer. Would you like to add to that, Dr. Patterson?
I agree with the answer. I would caution my non-Calvinist brethren against the conclusion that the doctrine of Calvin automatically means that a person will not and cannot be evangelistic. I alluded to that a while ago briefly in my presentation, because to be perfectly fair to Calvinistic thought, one of the commands that the Lord gives is to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Now, no Calvinist worthy of his stripe would thereby disobey the command of God. And so it is not necessarily inherent in the system that a person is rendered non-evangelistic or that it is a detriment to evangelism. Now, what actually happens much too often is that when one begins to try to logically assemble all of the soteriological material in the Bible, it often leads a person, as Dr. Motor mentioned just a moment ago, to a situation in which he will go around the world to prove Calvinism, but not across the street to win somebody to Christ. That is not the result. That is not the fault of the system per se. It is a liability that I believe is often associated with the system.
Okay. Question number three, or actually listed number five for our technical people. Dr. Patterson, do you believe there's a difference between hyper-Calvinism and five-point Calvinism? It seems that many prominent preachers in the SBC don't think there's a difference.
Yeah, you know, I was listening with great interest to Dr. Moeller on that and agreed with him almost entirely, except that I want to make another statement in defense of Calvinism here, if I may. You know, back in the early days of the conservative movement in Southern Baptist life, there were a lot of us that were said to be ultra-conservative. I got thinking about that. What's an ultra-conservative? Well, an ultra-conservative, by definition, is somebody that's more conservative than I am. And you know, I think that same thing's true of Calvinists. I think a hyper-Calvinist is anybody who's more Calvinistic than I. And so, consequently, I think it's very unfair to a Calvinist to refer to him as a hyper-Calvinist that prejudges him, that says up front that he's all out of bounds. And I think instead we ought to ask him, what do you believe? And if he's wrong about it, if he goes too far one direction, then we correct that. But I don't like name-calling.
Dr. Muller, would you like to respond to that?
Well, yes, and I appreciate Dr. Patterson's words, and I go back to what I said in my opening comments, but I would also just point out that hyper-Calvinism is actually a technical term that refers in the history of Christian theology to those who would come from a Calvinist direction and would deny the well-meant offer of the gospel. That's the technical meaning of hyper-Calvinism. And there are some persons out there, again, you would have to go find them now, because by definition they don't reproduce very well. But there are some who are out there. There's some denominations that have gone in that direction. And when you read, for instance, the writings of Charles Spurgeon, you'll see that it's something that he had to combat. He had to combat theological liberalism on the one hand, but he also had to combat hyper-Calvinism on the other.
All right, another question, number 16 on our list. Do you feel that John Calvin would be a five-pointer today? And would he follow the steps of Tulip in teaching his view, or did his followers overstep their bounds? Dr. Muller, would you like to begin with that?
That's one of those interesting questions that frustrates a theologian and historian, because it's an anachronism. You simply can't go back and ask this, you know, would John Calvin have voted for Ronald Reagan? I don't have any clue. I don't know. It would be fair to say that the Calvinists at Dort were seeking to be faithful to what they understood Calvin to have recovered. But on the other hand, you just can't play that backwards. It is interesting that when you read the Institutes of the Christian Religion, the great systematic theology by John Calvin, a lot of what we call Calvinism, in terms of the points, insofar as you would define the material that would be connected to those, appears rather late. It begins with an explication of the knowledge of God and of the glory of God. And then you get to those other issues only after Calvin is giving this majestic hundred-page reflection on the glory of God. And so I would simply say this. Those who were at Dort were seeking to be faithful to that same theology, but it would be unfair to go back and ask how many points Calvin had. And by the way, I delight in the Miller article that Dr. Patterson mentioned, because, you know, he points out that we're not Calvinists. Baptists who believe in a Calvinist soteriology aren't Calvinists. I'm perfectly at ease with that because I have no ambition to be one. I feel no accountability to John Calvin. I feel an indebtedness to him, but I'm not accountable to him, nor would I wish to wear his name, nor, I believe, would he wish anyone to wear his name. It is a categorization, which I don't deny if you're talking about a strain of theology, but I am accountable to the Word of God and to the gospel of Christ. I'm going to be very honest about where my convictions are and what I believe the gospel to be and how it to be revealed in Scripture. Insofar as it lines up with such a system, I'm a systematic theologian. I'm going to be very clear about that. But, you know, I'm not here in the name of John Calvin. I'm here in the name of same initials, different name, Jesus Christ. And I know that's true for all of us.
Question number 7. How might a modern Calvinist harmonize predestination with the parable of the sower and the seed, especially the commentary of Jesus on the types of soil? How would the non-Calvinist differ in his view? Dr. Patterson, would you like to begin with that?
Well, to the extent that I understand the question, I would say that we have the types of soil out there. When we go forth to preach the gospel, we can expect that certain things will happen. And the Lord told us ahead of time what to expect to happen. I believe that, for example, there are some who do readily receive the Word of God, and they make a profession of faith. We baptize them, normally about 5 or 6 years of age. That's unfortunate in and of itself. And later on, they fall away because it becomes apparent what's actually involved in the gospel. It becomes apparent that they were never really saved. They went out from us because they were never really a part of us. And they went out so that it might become crystal clear that they were never really a part of us. And so I believe that I'm not sure really how to answer the question other than to say that our Lord told us exactly what would happen when we presented the gospel. And when you present the gospel, you watch, and one of those four things happens in every case.
Okay. Al, would you like to add to that?
Well, if the media is looking for a little controversy, let's give them a little controversy. Let me encourage you to promiscuity. That's the way, in an older time, this text was referenced. It is that this text encourages us to the promiscuous preaching of the gospel. Word used in a different context. We are to preach the gospel to all persons, openly, freely. We are to eagerly share the gospel with all persons. The sower in this parable was not strategically taking marketing studies to find out where to throw his seed. He was sowing the seed. And at that point, again, we are close friends in the gospel here. I think we would interpret the four soils basically the same way. And we have to trust that God is sovereign in this entire process. That this is not something that comes as a surprise to God. As a matter of fact, Jesus is speaking to his disciples and he says, I don't want this to come as a surprise to you, that there will be false professors.
Right.
And that's why in John chapter 6, he gives the universal positive statement and the universal negative statement. No one can come to me, Jesus said, unless the Father draws him. And then he says, all who the Father gives me will come to me. Both of those in John chapter 6. And then when there are those at the end of John chapter 6 who no longer walk with Jesus, he turned to his disciples and said, that's why I told you this. That's why I told you that no man comes to me except the Father calls him. And explain why there were others who fell away.
Okay, question number 1, and this will be our final question to allow you men to give a summary statement. As there seems to be a considerable amount of tension between the two viewpoints, how can they not only live together, but also work together as we continue to try and reach our world for Christ? In other words, Alan Page, what unifies the two of you, and how would you share that? You want to start?
I'd be happy to. Let me just say that one of the greatest joys I've ever had in my life is to make Dr. Al Mohler's acquaintance. And to me, he was an incredible answer to prayer at a pivotal time. Our now departed brother, Dr. Adrian Rogers, asked me one day, if conservatives prevail in the convention, where will the seminary presidents come from? I could not answer that question and realized that he had me. I knew I would never be one, that was for sure. And I didn't know where any of the others would come from either, but I remembered Abraham's answer to Isaac, and I said, Dr. Rogers, God will provide. And sure enough, he did in ways that we never would have expected. I didn't know who Al Mohler was, and God raised him up. because of the very way he has enunciated the gospel today. Although we differ a little bit on some, you know, if we get right down to the very nitty-gritty details, there are places where we differ. The fact that Al Mohler is a consistent witness for Christ and believes that the gospel should be taken to all men everywhere, that cements us together. And I love his mind and his theologian's perspective, and I know that's what we need in our convention today. And I thank God for everybody, even if they differ with me a little bit, who will be a faithful evangelist and proclaimer of the gospel like he is. That's why we hit it off so well together.
Al. Thank you, my brother. Thank you. Thank you, Dr. Patterson. It was over 20 years ago that I first met Dr. Paige Patterson, and that was when on the campus of Southern Seminary, he was not spoken of with universal affection. And I was not sure exactly what I would meet when I came into his acquaintance or if I would survive, but I was drawn to him. And to know him is to know his passion for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I could speak far beyond what time would allow of what I have come to know and appreciate in Paige Patterson. I could speak, if time would allow, how I've come to love him. I have seen him in so many different contexts just to do the right thing. But I'll tell you supremely what my confidence is in Dr. Paige Patterson. It's that when he sees a person and talks to them about Jesus, he's going to give them the unalloyed, undiluted gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will find rejoicing when that person comes to faith in Christ. And he will trust that God will honor his witness, regardless of whether there is any immediate visible response. We stand together in a vision to see the nations rejoice and to see persons come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the very fact that we are having this conversation today is in large part due to his personal courage in helping this denomination to return to Scripture so that we could turn to Scripture and ask together, what is the gospel? Let's go tell it.